And I think that this is important because, you know, one of the things that, you know, we all know kind of the Christianese, and one of the things that we love to say as Christians is that, well, Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship, right? That's something that we all love to talk about. We've all said it many times, and of course, that's a tremendous reality of Christianity. It's that it is a relationship. But with that being said, this relationship that exists between us and God is a relationship that I think for many people isn't operating the way that it necessarily should be operating. And in the end, that's not really a surprise, because when you think about relationships are a challenge, right? I mean, how many of us are perfect in the way that we read others and engage others and interpret others and talk to others and encounter others? How many of us do that perfectly all of the time? None of us do. And that's why grace and forgiveness are such important parts of all of our relationships. Well, the same thing is true with our relationship with God. We don't always get God totally right. And as a result of that, that can tend to skew the way that we relate to God. And one of the ways that it gets most skewed is when we begin to view our relationship with God primarily in terms of what I do for God or what I can get from God, rather than in terms of a life that is lived with God. And there's a big difference there. And that difference is something that I think comes into focus here this morning as Moses is here engaging God face to face and pleading for this very thing, that God would be with his people, as he knows that this is absolutely central to what it means to be one of God's people. And so that's what I want us to focus on this morning. And so our text is Exodus 33, verses 12 through 23. Exodus 33, verse 12 through 23. Let's give honor to the reading of God's word. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning and this time that we can be together with one another and with you here in your presence, as you minister to us by your Spirit, through your word, through the prayers of the saints, through the sacrament of communion. I thank you, Father, that you are a God who is faithful to your people and a God who loves your people. And I pray this morning that you would please minister to us and help us to just see what life with you is really like, to be able to flesh that out in some capacity and apply it so we might live in the enjoyment of your presence. It might shape us and guide us and bless us. So Lord, please do this, and please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, last time we left Israel, we left them in I guess what you could call kind of a good news, bad news situation. The good news is that in spite of their sin and what they had done in crafting the golden calf and worshiping this golden calf, God had said that he would fulfill his promise to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would still bless them and bring them into the land that he swore to give to them. So that was the good news. But the bad news is, God said that he was no longer going to go along with them for the journey, that they had forsaken him, and so now they were, in essence, on their own for the journey. So God would bless them, but God would not be with them. And this news to the Israelites, I mean, you would have thought this would have been like, okay, fine, so long as we're blessed, we don't really care, you know, if you're with us or not, as long as we still get the blessings. But as we saw, that's not the way Israel responded. But this news was to them disastrous news. This was terrible that God was not going to be going with them. And so we saw how this word brought about repentance in their lives, and they stripped off all of these ornaments, and they wept bitterly at the news that God would not be going with them. And so now the question is, was that all enough? Was that enough to kind of change God's mind and get him, you know, back on track with his people? Well, as we saw at the close of our previous text, there was still a glimmer of hope. And that hope was found in their mediator, that there was still this one person that had access to God, one person who could still go into his presence and intercede on their behalf and plead for them before God himself. And of course, that man was Moses. And as we saw last time, in that regard, Moses points us so beautifully to the Lord Jesus Christ as he does that same thing for us. He's the one who has that constant access to God, into his presence, before his face, speaking with him as a man speaks with his friend. And in him is our hope that God will never forsake us or leave us. And that's where we left it. We left it then with Moses going to meet with God outside the camp, inside the tent of meeting, while the Israelites were all gathered at the doors of their tents, watching and worshiping intently. And here in our passage this morning, we are actually taken inside that tent of meeting to overhear what God and Moses are saying. And if we were to boil it all down, what Moses is really pleading with God about is that he would relent and he would go with his people. And we see this in this series of requests that Moses brings to God. Beginning in verses 12 and 13, he says, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight." In other words, God, you've given me something to do. It's a big thing to do. I've got to lead all these people through this wilderness into this land. You've given me something big to do, and you told me you'd send someone, an angel you would send. And you do that even though, I mean, you and I, we're tight. I mean, things are good with me and you. You've said you know me by name. You've said, I have found favor in your sight. So why aren't you going with me? Now that might sound kind of disrespectful to talk to God this way. But notice, Moses grounds his petition in what God has already said to him. You have said, I know you by name and have found favor in my sight. So this is all about holding God to his word. And in doing so, Moses is focusing this issue of God being with him. So that if I have found favor in your sight, then why aren't you going with us? Well, of course, God recognizes this. And so he says in verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So it seems as though God is relenting, that Moses' insistence has paid off. But the truth is, he's only partially relenting. And we see this in that, many of you know, in Hebrew, like in Greek, you have, you know, your first and second and third person pronouns, and you have them in singular and you have them in plural. Well, here he says, I will go with you, and he uses the second person singular. So he's telling him, yeah, I'm going with you, Moses, but the rest of these guys, not so fast. And this explains why Moses responds the way he does in verse 16, pressing him more. You'll notice he responds by saying, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people? You see, it wasn't enough for God to just go with Moses, but Moses needed God to be with them all. He needed him to be in the midst of all of his people. And so in essence, he says in verse 15, if you're not going with us, then don't even bother taking us up from here. We're just going to stay right here. Dig in our heels. If you're not going, then we're not going. Because what good is it in going if he's not going with them? Since at that point, they've lost what's special and lost what's unique about them. And that is that they are God's covenant people. People whom God is with. Now, it might sound as though Moses is issuing some sort of ultimatum, but that's not what's going on here. But instead, Moses just understands what the Exodus is all about. He understands that it was a central part in God's saving plan. And he knew that the only way that Israel would be able to fulfill their part in this plan was if God was with them at the center of all that they were doing. They needed to have God in their midst. And that's why Moses says, this is what makes us distinct. This is what makes us different from every other nation on the face of the earth. And so finally, in hearing that, the Lord relents and says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And so Moses convinces him. But what's interesting to note is what it is that pushes the Lord over the hump. It's his relationship with Moses himself. He says, I will do this. I will be with all of these people because you have found favor in my sight. That's it. Because one person found favor in his sight, God relents and pours out his presence on all of his people. And thus what he's saying is that the reason that I will not abandon my people is because I'm pleased with the mediator. And I highlight this because it's something that I want us to just, when we're done with Exodus, I want us to see through and through that this book is committed to teaching us the true way of salvation. That in the end, the reason why God saves his people is because of the work of his mediator. That's the reason why. It's not because they always did what they were supposed to do and always upheld their end of the bargain. But the reason why is because of the work of the mediator. And that in the end, God was pleased with him. And this is the very thing that we, of course, know about the Lord Jesus. I mean, you think about when he was being baptized and he came up from the water. This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And the resurrection is what showed that to be true about Jesus and his saving work. The fact that God raised him from the dead was God's announcement to the world that he is pleased with all that the Son has done, that he has done everything that was required of him. And so now, and as a celebration of what he has done, he shall be raised up over death, and all of his people will follow him. You see, all of it is pointing us to this wonderful reality about salvation that it's rooted in the work of the mediator and what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. And so now Jesus does for us what Moses did for Israel, only he does it more perfectly. And this is how we have to think. I mean, we have to think that it's that Jesus is there praying on our behalf. If I have found favor in your sight, Father, then save them. And the Father says, you have found favor in my sight. And because you have found favor in my sight, I will save them. I will complete the work I began in them. Even though they fail and they flop and they drop the ball, I will do it because you have found favor in my sight. And that's the gospel. And we learn that here in Exodus. And practically speaking, the beautiful thing is that what this means is that if any of us want to be sure that God accepts us, if you want to be sure that God accepts you, all you have to do is place your faith in the Son. You place your faith in the Son, as that's where acceptance is found. And so it is because the Father is perfectly pleased with his Son. He receives his requests on our behalf for God to be with us and save us. And that's precisely what we see here with Moses. God would dwell with them because he was pleased with Moses. And what that meant, of course, was that God would go ahead with the plans to build the tabernacle and to fill that tabernacle with his glorious presence, which is how, of course, the book of Exodus ends. Now, at this point, most people would have been satisfied with God's response, but Moses isn't most people. And so Moses, he presses God and he says, God, show me your glory. And this is something that, Moses, he's gotten a glimpse of his glory already. I mean, you think about it, the burning bush when God appeared in the flame of fire that wasn't consuming the bush. And of course, you think about on Mount Sinai with the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder. And you think about even there at in the wilderness with the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. I mean, all of these were manifestations of God's presence and to an extent his glory, and yet it was always veiled. It was always obscured. It was always covered. And here Moses is saying, I want more than that. I want this unveiling of your glory. And of course, God responds by saying, I can't do that because no man can see my glory and live. You'd be completely consumed. And so here's the plan. I'll tuck you into the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. I'll pass by. You can't see my face. You can't see. And all these are anthropomorphisms. God doesn't have a face and hands and all of these things, but they're ways of helping us to kind of envision and sort of picture what's going on here and help God to us to be able to relate to God in that sense. But he says, and as I pass by, I will then remove my hand so that you can see me from behind as I pass by in my glory. And so this is how our chapter ends. It ends with God announcing that he will do this, but it's not until the next chapter that this event actually takes place. But for our part, the question is, why does Moses ask for this here? And I think, again, the answer is obvious when we consider what is the main thrust of this entire scene here. What is Moses' main concern here? It's that God would be with them. And what better way to know that someone is with you than when you actually see them? I mean, how many times it's like, you know, when you were a little kid or when you had little kids and you were afraid and the one thing, as soon as you saw your parents step into the room or as soon as you ran into their room and saw them, it was like, okay, now suddenly calm. I know you're with me. And this is what Moses is saying. You're asking me to do a lot. This is big. I need to see you. I need to see your glory. And that's what's going on here. And in the end, that's what this scene is all about. It's all about the centrality of what it means to be God's people. That it means God is with you. And when I say with you, I don't mean in a sense of omnipresence, as God is everywhere. But I'm talking about God being with you. When the Bible talks about that, it speaks of his favor when he is with someone or against someone. This is speaking about God's special presence, his favor upon you. And that's the great thing and the unique thing about being a Christian. And as we saw last time, Israel was starting to get that. That's why when God said, all right, I'll still bless you, but I'm not going with you, it was so disastrous to them. That's not enough. The Christian life isn't just about being blessed. The Christian life is about being with God. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's what lies at the heart of it all. It's God redeeming a people so that he could live in a relationship with them. And that's the picture of the entire Exodus. I mean, if you just take this, you know, sort of 40,000 foot view of Exodus, it's God rescuing a people from captivity and doing everything that's needed to do in order to bring them into a relationship with him. And that means providing atonement and mediation, doing all of that so that he could then dwell in their midst, so they could be together, him with them and them with him. And it's why, as I said last time, Exodus doesn't end at Mount Sinai. It doesn't end with them getting the law. It doesn't end with them having the blood of the covenant splattered on them and splattered on the altar. It doesn't end there. Exodus ends when God's presence comes down, fills that tabernacle. As there he dwells with his people. And that's that. Exodus then is a microcosm of the entire story of the Bible. As the entire Bible is about that same thing. It's about God doing what's needed to do, providing atonement and mediation in order to bring a people into a relationship with him so that they could dwell with him forever. And thus scripture goes full circle. Where does it begin? It begins with man in the garden, walking with God in the cool of the day. That's where it begins. But then, as we know, sin happens. They're expelled from the presence of God. And God then works to bring them back into a relationship with them, which he does through the atoning and saving work of Jesus Christ. And that work is ultimately consummated when we are brought then into God's paradise where we dwell with him forever. And this is how the Bible ends. Revelation 21:3. It ends when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. The author John says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's heaven. It's God with his people, and that's the end towards which all things, everything in redemption is moving towards. And thus the goal of God's saving work in Jesus Christ is God being with his people. John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, said the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. That's what it is. It's a way to get us to him. One writer put it this way. He said, "It's only when we grasp God's unyielding desire to be with us that we begin to see the ultimate purpose of the cross. It is more than a vehicle to rescue us from death. It transports us into the arms of life," capital L, of God. That's what the cross is all about. And the Christian life, what we're living now, this relationship that we have with God, it's a prelude to all that. It's a prelude to all that. Christian life is life with God. That's what it is. And this is how we have to think of it. This is where it begins in the garden. It's where it ends in heaven. It's the apex of it all. And it's what it focuses on now. It's what's central to it now. And I'll tell you, that requires a shift in the way a lot of people think. Because from the first days of our faith, from the time when we're really starting to get our arms around Christianity and the Christian life, it seems as though it's most often presented to us in, even if not presented to us, interpreted by us as being about primarily what we do for God or what we get from God. From the beginning, that's kind of it. We're given our sort of to-do list and to-don't list, and that's kind of, we're off and running. Or depending if you're from a different tradition, then it's all about securing, manipulating. How can I manipulate God? Say the right things, do enough praying, do enough serving in order to get enough blessings from him. It's this big game of manipulation and control where we're trying to just somehow get God to do what we want him to do for us. And yet the thing is, the Christian life, it involves those things. The Christian life involves what we do for God. And the Christian life involves what we get from God. Those aren't at the foundation of it. That's not the center of it. The center of it is life with God. That's the center. Go to the beginning, go to the end, go to exit, go wherever it is. That's it. The Holy Spirit coming in, it's all about God being with his people. And it's critical that we get that, as this radically impacts the way we live the Christian life. I mean, it radically impacts the way we live the Christian life. So that if you think that the Christian life is primarily about what you do for God, then what do you think that's bound to devolve into? It's bound to devolve into a works-based, performance-based relationship where the more I do for God, then the happier he is with me and the better I feel about myself. And the less I do for God, the more unhappy he is with me and the worse I feel about myself. It's terrible. It's terrible. That's not the Christian life. But it's the way that it just gets broken. It's easy for it to get broken. Like I said, relationships are hard, including this one. It's hard to interpret things right. It's hard to process it right. It's hard to flesh it out and live it out and act it out right. So we're pulled and we're drawn and we have these, you know, presuppositions and these predispositions, and we're hearing all of these different things, and it just, it's a challenge. That's not the way the Christian life is supposed to be. You know, just the other morning, I think it was Wednesday, it was the rainy morning. I was down walking my dog at the beach like I do most mornings. I get up early and go down there, and gotten to know all kinds of dog walkers. I'm telling you, if you're lonely, get a dog and go walk them in public. Man, you'll get to know all kinds of people. Seriously, it's fantastic. But I've been able to have so many wonderful conversations, and so I bumped into this, he's probably a little older than I am, and he's down there. His son surfs off one of the local high school surf teams, so he's down there usually when his son's surfing, and he walks his dog. And so the other day, started pouring, and we're huddled up under the bridge, you know, at Salt Creek, you know, under the Coast Highway. And dogs are playing, and he asked me, he says, "So you're a pastor, right?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." And he asked me if I knew another pastor, and I didn't. And then he asked the name of the church, and, you know, where our church is, those kind of things. And then, so I said, are you a Christian? And he says, "No," he said, I was, but I got burned out." And, you know, and then he said, and now I'm just waiting to hear from God. And so I asked him, I said, "So what does that look like?" And it turned into a nice conversation. But you know, this is the way Christianity has been packaged and received by so many. And it's exhausting. It's exhausting. If it's a life for God, it's exhausting. And it does eventually just wear us out, because it's not what's supposed to be at the center. What's at the center is life with God. It's life with Him. That's what lies at the heart of it all. Now, the question is for all of us when we hear that is, well, that sounds great, but what in the world does that look like? I mean, in heaven, it's one thing, but what does it look like here? Does it mean that I just hide in a prayer closet all day and, you know, just have my face in my Bible all day? Is that what life with God is? Is it, you know, being committed to a regular devotional regimen every morning where we slice off a little bit of time to pray and read our Bible? Well, you know, to think of it that way is to compartmentalize way too much. Because it's not about slicing off time here or there. But it's about living in a constant awareness of His presence and in an ongoing communion with Him. That's what it's about, so that we are, our minds are in heavenly places. We're mindful of Him. There's an awareness. There's a book one of the Puritans had written called Practicing the Presence of God. It's having this conscious awareness that all the time God is with you, and living in a communion with Him based upon that. Let me give you an example of this. I read this recently. It was Billy Graham. This was back in the early 80s. He was going to be on the Today Show, be interviewed on the Today Show. And so when he showed up at the studios in New York City, one of the producers said to his assistant that, "I've got this room set aside over here for Mr. Graham for prayer, for Reverend Graham, before he goes into his interview." And the assistant said, "Well, that won't be necessary." And the producer was shocked. He's thinking, why wouldn't the Reverend Graham want a room for prayer before he goes on national television? Well, Mr. Graham's assistant responded, "Mr. Graham started praying when he got up this morning. He prayed while eating breakfast. He prayed on the way over in the car. And I can pretty much assure you he'll be praying the entire way through the interview." See, that's what it is. It's not, okay, now there's this formal set aside time that I stop and I do this. That has a place, as I'll explain. But that's not what it is. How do you pray without ceasing, as Paul says? It's not that we're having these formal prayers. "My Father, our Father in heaven, now I pray in Jesus' name." No, it can just be a sigh as your thoughts are thinking about God. It can be a groan. It can be a clenching of the fists or the jaw as you're thinking about God and all of those things. There is a communion going on with God. He knows what's going on with us, and we are directing that towards him. And it's living in that. So that, how many times have you sighed and thought, "God"? That's what it is. It's just this life with him. He's there with you, favoring you always because he's pleased with the mediator. And it's you living in this communion with him as there's this an awareness of his presence with you all the time. That's what it is. And these regimented times of prayer and times of Bible reading, you know what that does? It solidifies those realities in our minds and those practices in our lives. So now we have time where in those moments we are praying and meditating, and what it's doing is solidifying these realities that God is with us. And it's creating a habit of talking with God and listening to God, and that carries then on through the day. So it's not as, okay, now it's done. I had my quiet time and I'm done. And now I go on my own for the day. That's not it. This is life with God. Life with him. And that's the foundation, practically speaking, of the Christian life. It's not what you do for God. That plays a part. It's not what you get from God. Thankfully, we get a lot of good things from him. But at the foundation, it's a life with him. It's where it began in the garden. It's where it ends in heaven. Remember Charles Spurgeon reading him saying, "I can scarce remember going 15 minutes ever without praying." It's just because you just get used to the fact that God's with you. So you're going to say a word, sigh, groan, clench, whatever it is. As you're thinking about directing your thoughts, affections, attentions up towards him. And this is what the Christian life is. The Christian life, friends, is you never being alone. Never being alone. But always having God with you. And I'll tell you, you read the Bible and you'll see this is the key. This is the key to courage, and the key to strength, and the key to peace. It's the key to it. Think about when Moses was going to go to Pharaoh, and God's talking to him in Exodus 3. He's terrified. This guy, he could strike me down right there. God says, "I'll be with you. I'll teach you what to speak." Joshua, he's now the guy that's got to take him into the promised land. He's the one who's going to have to go fight the enemies. God says, "Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Isaiah says the same thing to Israel. In the midst of all the despair and chaos, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. That's what Jesus said to his disciples when he was sending them out among the nations. Go and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, this is always what lies at the heart of our faith and gives us courage in a world full of danger, because it is a world full of danger. But God is with us, and there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground in this world apart from him. And we have courage because he is with us. And that's why I, the last moment, flipped over to Matthew 8. That's the picture of Jesus in the bow of the boat with the disciples. The sea in Scripture typically speaks of chaos. The sea, a storm on the sea, speaks of intense chaos. This is a scene of intense chaos. The disciples are terrified. Jesus is in the boat. He gets up and rebukes them. Why? Because I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid amidst the chaos of a raging world, because I'm with you. And this is why Moses said, unless you go with us, we're not going. We're just not going. Because he knew it was a lost cause to head out without God. They'd have no identity. They'd be lost without God. As this is what made them distinct. And friends, this is what makes us distinct. It's what sets you apart from all the people on the face of the earth. It's that God is with you. You are the temple of the living God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And this is what I want to leave you with. And I do so with the hopes that you will each day rethink your relationship with God and realize that what's at the center of it is a relationship with him. It's not primarily what you do for him or what you get from him, but it's living life with him. Let's pray.